We're in the book of Acts together, and the 20th chapter. And we're moving along in Paul's third missionary journey. And on the first, when he crossed over, went to Cyprus, then came up into this area of Galatia and established churches here. The second missionary journey, he went around and visited these areas, crossed over and came into Greece. And on the third missionary journey, which this records here, is a similar trip, and he went over, but he retraces his steps back out here and down. On the third missionary journey, he was able to stay in Ephesus for an extended period of time. On the second missionary journey, God didn't allow him to go in and remain here and minister in Asia. He went on over into Greece, but now he's ministered in Ephesus. Then he leaves and goes over into Greece. Then he retraces his steps, basically. And where we are is we are at Miletus, about 30 miles from Ephesus, but it's not a direct route, so it's about two days' trip in those days. What Paul is doing is to save time. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and you can see where we are here at Miletus, and his desire is to get back to Jerusalem in time for Passover. But he wants to meet once again with the leadership of the church at Ephesus. So he calls them to meet him at Miletus. That saves him the time of traveling the 2 days into Ephesus, then perhaps getting bogged down there. People hear he's there and it's hard to get away. So he stays in Miletus and has the elders come to Miletus to meet him. So verse 17 of Acts 20, verse 16, perhaps with the context, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him to him the elders of the church. And he has a very important meeting with the elders, important for the elders of the church at Ephesus and the church at Ephesus, but important for us for the information that he unfolds. As we look into Scripture about the ministry that we are to have as God's people, what the church can expect in ministry, it is different than is often presented today. It is a very realistic picture. It is not discouraging. It is not pessimistic, but it is realistic. And we find in settings like this, what the Apostle Paul presents is what the church can expect in its future. And it can expect difficulty and trial. It can expect conflict. But that's not depressing or discouraging, because they are privileged to be involved in a ministry where they serve as the representatives of Christ, proclaiming the message of Christ, giving forth the word of life. Now keep a marker in Acts chapter 20, and I want you to come to 2 Timothy. The first letter of Paul to Timothy tells us that he had left Timothy at Ephesus to set things in order. And maybe stop at 1 Timothy chapter 1 before we go into 2 Timothy. And you just note a theme that will go through 1 Timothy and continue into 2 Timothy, his second letter to him, and Paul's last letter before his execution. But in verse 3, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. See, right up front, why did Paul have to leave Timothy in Ephesus? So that certain men would learn not to teach strange doctrines. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, but that doesn't mean that prevents problems from coming. And here later then, he talks about an incident there. That goes through 1 Timothy. I want you to come to 2 Timothy. Now, this is the last letter of Paul, and he's challenging Timothy with what will be before him. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Down in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And keep in mind these exhortations of Paul in this later letter, his last letter. It's going to be very similar to what Paul earlier told the Ephesian elders. They are to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to them. Down in chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me. Same thing as he said in chapter 1, verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Down in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. You see the balance Paul has. It kept him from being depressed, discouraged, pessimistic. He didn't expect anything else but difficulty and trial and conflict. But he's going all through all this for the salvation of the elect. And so it's not pessimistic, it's optimistic. I'm in a ministry bringing God's salvation for those he has chosen. But it's not an easy ministry. It's a hard ministry. Paul writes this letter, as you know, anticipating his soon execution for his testimony for Christ. Down in verse 15 of chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And among these kind of men are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Difficulty and trial, Timothy, you've got to remain anchored in the truth, remain faithful to the truth. Chapter 3 opens up, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. And men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviler, disobedient to parents. On he goes. But verse 5, they hold to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as this. They're always learning, verse 7, and never able to come to a true knowledge of the truth. And he gives examples from back in the days of Moses. You see the unchanging pattern of faithful ministry. Down in chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In contrast, you, however, continue in the things you've learned, and so on. Be faithful to the scriptures that you were taught from childhood, because all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. He comes into chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own lusts, their own desires. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. But you, be sober, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. You see the realistic picture. Paul is anticipating his soon departure from this earth. It won't be a pleasant departure. It has not been an easy ministry, but it has been an effective ministry. Paul is not writing as a discouraged, downcast, defeated man. And what does he lay out for Timothy? More of the same. But Paul said it's worth it all. And those familiar verses, verse 7 and 8, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. We're not pessimistic, we're optimists in our realism. But then Paul has to say, make every effort to come to me soon. Why? For Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. The battle goes on to the very end. It's difficult. It's a trial. It's challenging. Come back to Acts 20. Paul's going to have what he believes may be his last meeting with the leaders of the church at Ephesus. As we know from future history, it's not his last contact here. But he is writing as though it is, and he expects it is. So he's told them and reminded them about the kind of ministry he had with them. We already covered, beginning with verse 17 and following, what kind of ministry he had with them when he was with them. He was faithful. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Same ministry, same message in the public setting and in the private settings of the home. And now bound in spirit, and we noted probably better bound by the Holy Spirit here. On my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. You think these kinds of instructions discouraging to people? And then he has to tell the Ephesian elders that you don't expect anything else than conflict and battle in your own ministry. Why he's giving himself as an example. Verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. What I do count as dear to myself is that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's the lead-in to challenge the elders of the church at Ephesus. You be faithful as I have been faithful. And that means battle. That means firmly, unmovingly facing the opposition that will come. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. We noted that probably not the way God intended it would come out. That Paul, it seems, later was released from his imprisonment, his first imprisonment, and had opportunity to revisit some of these places. That's when he would have left Timothy in Ephesus on a further trip and wrote other letters. So at this time, as he faces it, the best he can tell, this will be his last meeting with him. Why? Well, the Holy Spirit has told him that bonds and afflictions await him. We know from the rest of the book of Acts that's true. Paul would have every reason to expect that that will bring his ministry to an end. When the Holy Spirit reveals these kinds of things before him, the Spirit hasn't revealed the total outcome, just that bond afflictions await him. Paul's assumption is that will probably bring his ministry to an end, but God has other plans. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men. Paul declares that he is not responsible for them. He has been faithful, and they are responsible. I am innocent from the blood of all men. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's the same thing as he told them up in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faithfulness to our Lord, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul's drawing on here is from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Come back to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's three large prophetic books. Of course, Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but it's a small book. Ezekiel chapter 33. As God's representative, he had been faithful in giving forth the message that God had given him. Ezekiel is given this instruction. As Ezekiel 33 opens up, the Lord gives a picture here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. So there is an invading army. So the people appoint a watchman to be on guard and watch to warn them when the enemy comes. If he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. It's his own fault. He was warned, but he didn't heed the warning. He's responsible for his death. He brought it on himself. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. You know, the person who dies bears his own guilt. Still, he's not free from responsibility. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now we have double guilt. The guilt of the sinner that perished. He perishes in both situations. But in the one, the watchman was faithful and warned him. So the watchman bears no guilt. In the second, the watchman was unfaithful and didn't warn him, so the sinner still dies, and he bears his own responsibility. He can't escape his own guilt. But the watchman also now is held guilty before the Lord. I will require his blood, I will require from the watchman's hand. Now the application of that picture. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Though the sinner's guilty, and he has no excuses, he dies in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand. You did not warn him. You did not give him the message I gave to him. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. You know, both cases he dies in his iniquity. The issue is not the response that you get when you give the warning, when you give out the word of God. But you have delivered your life. You see what Ezekiel's responsibility is. You tell them what I told you. Well, if they're not going to listen, why do I tell them? You tell them because I told you. That is your responsibility. If you tell them and they don't believe the message, they will perish in their sin. They bear their own guilt. If you don't tell them, they perish in their sin. They bear their own guilt. But now you are accountable for me, to me, because you did not give them the message I gave you. Verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You see the background for Paul when he says, I am free from the blood of all men. What has he done? God has given him a message. He has passed that message on. He has freed himself from responsibility from these people. I am free from the blood of all men. Come back to Acts chapter 20. He's telling these elders this for a purpose. He's going to pass on to them that responsibility. They have received the message. Paul's going to be gone. He assumes he'll never be back. But you have a solemn responsibility now, though, as those who have heard the message, to be faithful with it. Acts chapter 20. Why Paul is innocent in verses 26 and 27. Important point. I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That becomes key for those entrusted with the message, for the elders of this church, for Paul as an apostle, Peter, an apostle, also refers to himself as a fellow elder. Faithfulness to the message. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is Paul's ministry, the ministry of God's truth. What are they to do then? Be on guard for yourselves. Same thing he'll tell Timothy in a later letter. Be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. They first must be careful about themselves, to be faithful to the word that they have received, to watch that they are not corrupted in any way, that they don't compromise the truth, sell the truth, become hucksters who adulterate the truth to make it more saleable, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are not like the many, the hoi polloi, who peddle the word of God. Be on guard for yourselves. Can you come back to Paul's letter to Timothy quickly? 1 Timothy. We'll go to 1 Timothy here. Chapter 4. And note how chapter 4 opens up. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Then he gives examples of what this all will entail. Timothy, in verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of healthy, sound doctrine, which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the point of godliness. For it is this, verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Now, no, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Similar to what he told the Ephesian elders on a prior visit. Be on guard for yourselves. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Come back to Acts chapter 20. I must first be careful that I don't get sidetracked, that I don't get confused. If I'm going to teach you, what happens if I get confused? If I begin to accept teaching that's not biblical, if elders and other teachers in this body aren't careful for themselves and they're protecting themselves from the influence of corrupted teaching, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. We noted in our previous study an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Sometimes that word translated bishop as an overseer. That's the responsibility to shepherd the flock, to oversee it, to lead it, protect it, to see that it's fed. Doesn't mean that elders do everything, but the elders are involved in seeing that the flock is cared for, in facilitating the exercising of the spiritual gifts in the body. Pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of serving in Ephesians chapter 4. The ministry goes on. Doesn't mean churches have degenerated where they hire pastors to do all the work of serving. Well, we hired a pastor to do that. We hired him. He should be doing this and that and the other thing. But the pastor, the pastors, plural, the shepherds, they are responsible for the condition of the flock. That doesn't mean this pastor here, like my role as pastor, I'm the only one teaching. No, we have multiplicity of teachers here. We have a variety of gifts, people serving, so that the flock is cared for. The elders are responsible for the condition of the flock. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is the Holy Spirit who appoints those who carry out the responsibility of elders. The qualifications for elders are set down in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. 21 qualifications there. Don't forget the exact number about that, 21 qualifications in those passages. Give the guidelines. Not everyone who meets the qualifications will necessarily be serving in the office of elders. We have many more men who meet the qualifications of an elder who are serving in the particular office of elders, sitting on the board of elders. So not every man who is qualified to be an elder is necessarily serving in the official capacity, the formal capacity of an elder of this church. But everyone who is serving in that capacity must meet the qualifications of the elder. And the way that works out, we believe the Holy Spirit appoints the men who are to carry out that responsibility. It's a combination of things as we go through the process here. The existing elders consider before the Lord when they're looking and believe the Lord would have us add someone else to the elder, and look at the qualifications and look at the men in our congregation and who might serve. And go through the process, as you're aware, of sorting that out. There has to be a desire on the part of a man as well as a recognition on the part of the existing elders. Any man desire the office, the position of elder. He desires a good work, we're told in Timothy. So that together, the Spirit appoints those that he would have serve in that capacity for this church at this time. These elders were a recognized group from the church at Ephesus. Again, that doesn't mean everyone who meets the qualifications has to be serving in the official capacity at the time. There are a variety. There are other things that are extra-biblical qualifications, for example, just the time to serve, be able to meet with the other elders and fulfill those duties that come to those who are in the official capacity. So here, these elders are to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Part of it comes, there is agreement on the part of all the elders and on the person being contacted. Sometimes we've contacted people that have said, you know, I don't believe that's something that the Lord would have me do at this time. That's a good answer. Sometimes the elders are not in agreement that that's the right person. Not necessarily anything wrong with the qualification, just that for whatever reason, they don't believe that that would be the way the Lord would be leading us at this point. That's a good answer. I believe the Lord, through the ministry of the Spirit, brings that agreement. Important that they be those the Holy Spirit has appointed. We can't go around the qualifications. anyone who is going to serve must meet the qualifications. And we're not going to go through those now. That would be its own study. We've done that on other occasions. I encourage you to be familiar with those. So the Holy Spirit appoints, in the ultimate sense, those who are to be the overseers. Overseers, that's the literal translation of the word. It's sometimes been translated and sometimes bishops, but you lose. It's a compound word like our English word, to oversee. That tells you what they do. They oversee. They are to be those who shepherd. So there's the overlap in that. The shepherds are responsible for the condition of the flock, the care of the flock, to see that the flock is being cared for in all its needs. First and foremost, to be fed and nourished in the word. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They see the seriousness as Paul emphasized to these elders. This is not your church. This is God's church. It's the church of God. The Holy Spirit has appointed you to a responsibility of oversight of the flock that belongs to God. It's the flock which he purchased with his own blood, or I think better here, with the blood of his own. Referring to his own son. How was the church formed? Well, Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the price to redeem us, to purchase us, by paying our penalty in our place. The wages of sin is death. He paid the penalty for our sin, the price necessary for us to be redeemed, purchased, and come to belong to God. Serious responsibility. Paul wants these elders to realize and appreciate the seriousness of it. But we won't go over there right now. Look on here. Verse 29. Why is this so important? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Here's what God has done. He purchased you. You were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But there is danger. This is now the flock of God. These are God's people, God's sheep. And he's appointed shepherds to have the oversight. They are to be on guard for themselves, because if the shepherds get taken in, caught off guard, what's going to happen to the flock? They get scattered. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And if you have a shepherd that doesn't know what to do, the flock becomes somewhat defenseless, and there is danger coming. I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus used this analogy of false teachers. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Same picture here of the false teachers, false prophets. Those who claim, now you see what Paul's concern is, the danger. It's from false teachers. They come in and they wreak havoc in the flock by disseminating teaching that is contrary to the teaching that God has given for his people. That's what's ruinous. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These false teachers, they represent the devil. No matter how their appearance is, they come in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. But they're destroying the flock with their erroneous teaching. Not only that, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So you see, it's the teaching that will not only infiltrate from the outside, but from within the church itself, there will rise up people and teachers who will speak perverse things, things that are contrary to the truth that God has given. And they do that what? To get people. Why are they teaching that? To get people to follow them. To draw away the disciples after them. See, Paul doesn't present a rosy picture. I spent 3 years in Ephesus. I know you're well grounded. I know they're good people. I know that you'll be well taken care of and you don't need to worry about some of the battles that I've had to face. We've taken care of that. The battle is never done until we're called into glory. Because the Lord has blessed us and we've been faithful to the word, does that mean now we're out of danger? I mean, some churches could get led astray by false doctrine, but not us. Some pastors could get confused by false teaching, but not me. Some elders could get confused and maybe turn away from faithfulness to the purity of the word, but not us. No. The fact that Paul had been there, the church had been faithful during his ministry there, that the elders were good men, he doesn't speak negatively about any of the elders here. You haven't been faithful to the qualifications, or you haven't been teaching truth. He's telling them about what will happen when he's gone. This is true apostolic succession. It's not passed on to one individual, passed on to the elders of the church, passed on to teachers. As he told Timothy, you teach faithful men who will teach others also. That's how it comes down. Faithfulness. The doctrine has been given. From among your own selves, these are the hardest battles. These are the most difficult times. When error comes from within, now it seems like we're battling against ourselves. It seems like we're going to tear the flock apart. But it's going to have to be dealt with. I mean, this is what he's telling the overseers. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, things that are contrary to the word. It has to be dealt with. Well, I think they're a good person. He's been a good teacher. I think his intentions are good. I think he has a right heart. It doesn't matter. If I stop teaching the truth correctly and accurately and start to teach error, that's what matters. Well, he's been here a long time. We don't want to be too harsh on him now that maybe his mind is drifting. Well, if my mind's drifting and no longer able to function as it should, I have to be removed. I mean, we put things above the truth of God. Our personal feelings, our personal relationships. Prayer and desire in my heart is that I never do this. But if I do, the elders of this church better be ready to move me. And you better support them. They watch over your souls. It would not be good, as we read in our previous study, for them to have to give a bad report when they stand before the Lord. A serious matter. Church gets into all kind of trouble and turmoil because we just don't take the word simply. We put men into leadership that don't meet the scriptural qualifications. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. We're not going to look at all the qualifications, but here's one that does. Elders have to be apt to teach. Not every elder has to be able to stand up in front of a large group and give the lesson. But every elder must know the word, be able to explain the word, must be able to defend the word. Titus chapter 1. He's verse 5 tells you the context. I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Obviously, for every church. In those days, there weren't multiplicity of churches in every town and city, but there were to be a plurality of elders in the churches. Then he gives the qualifications. You come down to verse 9. They must be men holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The elder is required to know the word, be able to explain the word, and be able to stand against those who would be teaching contrary to the word. Why? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. They must be silenced, verse 11. Because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching what they shouldn't be teaching. A number of years ago, I was in another state at a conference, and I happened to meet with a pastor I hadn't met before, but he was familiar with our ministry and I was familiar with his. He wanted to talk about certain battles. He said, "Gil, what I'm battling with, I've got two men in my church, well-known men. They're teaching what I don't believe is correct doctrine." And I knew it, and I heard the name. I said, "It's not correct doctrine. You're right. My concern is, what do I do to deal with it?" I says, "Well, what have you done?" "Well, I called in someone from the outside that I thought would help, but the men were unwilling to change what they're teaching." Well, I says, "Then you have to remove them." "Oh, I've known these men. They're good men. I just don't have the heart to do that." You know what happened? The whole church has been permeated with that kind of doctrine, and he's gone. Pastor. But now the church is all corrupted. Did he do a loving, kind thing? He sounded like I'm the hard-hearted guy who's got to go, and he was the nice, warm, loving guy. "Oh, I couldn't do that. These are good men. I'd known them." So you let them teach what? That which is devastating to the flock? You forego your responsibility as an elder. That's a serious thing. You just throw the flock to the wolves? It's serious business, the church of God. We think it's something light and not so serious. And this is the way Paul writes his letters. Come back to Acts chapter 20. Verse 31. "Therefore, be on the alert." Therefore, be on the alert. You have to be alert. You have to be watching. Paul doesn't say anything about enjoy the ministry. There are so many good things going on. Don't be always expecting a problem. Don't be always expecting a battle. I called you men here. I want you to see the joy in the ministry. And there is joy in the ministry. Of course. But what's Paul emphasize here? That's why we went to Paul's letter to Timothy. This is not unusual. This is serious business. Do you think Paul would not say the greatest joy of his life had been the ministry of the word as God had entrusted? Of course it was. But that's a solemn, serious responsibility. Therefore, be on the alert. We have to take a moment to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, we could spend a series just going through a whole New Testament on these serious warnings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." So a different analogy here from the flock and the shepherd, but you see the same passionate concern. You're betrothed to Christ as a pure virgin. "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What's happening? For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not received, you bear this beautifully. And you know what's in this section of Corinthians? The Apostle Paul's ministry is under attack. The Apostle Paul personally is under attack. But the Corinthians can put up with this false teaching, and they are just so understanding, and they bear with it beautifully. But that's not a commendation, it's a condemnation. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I have to tell you, after many years in the ministry and observing many ministries, I can't tell. I have seen men that have abandoned the faith, and I say, how can that be? How can that be? How could they get from where they were to where they are? One leader of a leading Christian organization, an evangelical organization of scholarly people, resigned a couple of years ago because he was going back to Roman Catholicism. I said, I don't even understand this. Did he ever understand the gospel of grace? How could he teach and write? And now just shut the door and leave it. I don't know. I can't decide these decisions on the basis of external. All I can look at is the doctrine. And of course, the life. If it's corrupt, if it's immoral, if it's unethical, and those things. Those kind of things. All I can deal with is what I can see. I don't know the heart. I say, they're a good person. I don't know. If they're not teaching truth, if they're corrupting truth, if they're distorting truth, they're false. Oh, I don't think you should say that about them. I don't know what else to do. How else can I evaluate? I can't see the heart. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the motives. I can't deal with that. All I can deal with what? What Paul tell them to do? Deal with the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There will be false teachers among you, even as there were false prophets among the Jews. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. False teachers secretly introduce. That means it's not going to be easy to discern it. The shocking thing, verse 2, is many will follow them. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. A serious matter. Jude says the same thing. I was going to write you a letter on one subject, but I decided I had to write to you. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. How does a person like this sneak in unnoticed? I mean, they turn grace into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, and they sneak in unnoticed teaching this kind of stuff? We underestimate the devil. He is a brilliant, masterful opponent. That's why we have to be careful. Come back to Acts 20. To be on the alert. This doesn't mean, oh, we don't trust anyone. We're always suspicious. We're always doubtful. No. But we wouldn't want to put anyone in as a teacher or an elder that we didn't know, would we? We hadn't had opportunity to observe. to look at the pattern of their life, to have the confidence that they know the truth, that they will be a defender of the truth, that they will give their life for the truth, that they will put the truth and faithfulness of Christ to Christ above friendships, if it comes to that, above personal desires, if it comes to that. I mean, it's serious business. Isn't that what Paul's telling the Ephesian elders? Their responsibility? You're watching over the flock of God. Don't you think that belongs to you? You can't make decisions about it. God makes the decisions. Your decisions are to be his decisions. Therefore, be on the alert, verse 31 of Acts 20, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul was passionate about this. He didn't say, remember all the fun and good times we had together? That's what we think we ought to talk about. Remember, I didn't stop admonishing you with tears over 3 years. Paul, lighten up. I mean, we got to enjoy life. Paul's joy was the passion of his life, faithfulness to Christ. And that wasn't a burden Paul wanted to shirk. And so he's reminding these elders, they have a serious responsibility. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all the saints. I commend you to God. What better thing? Paul's fully confident. I turn you over to God and to the word of his grace. The gospel of the grace of God. At the end of verse 20, in verse 24, Paul had said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now I what? Commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the same gospel that I preach. Now we think if we don't make the church fun, enjoyable, people won't come. Well, Paul said his ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now I commend you elders to the word of his grace, and that's which able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Peter, as newborn babes, long for the pure, unadulterated milk of the word, that you might grow with respect to salvation in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming out of the end of chapter 1. It's the same word that you believed and brought you salvation. The word that's being preached to you. It's the word that gives you growth. It brings you salvation. It produces growth. It assures that you will enter into the inheritance that God has promised to all who are sanctified. Set apart. Become partakers of his holiness. Sanctified, saint, holy, all come from the same basic Greek word. One who has been set apart from sin. God is holy, set apart from sin. He is sanctified because he is set apart from all sin. Now we belong to him. We are saints, holy ones. The sanctified, those set apart by God for himself. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You know yourselves, these hands ministered to my own needs, to the men who were with me. Paul's pattern. Hucksters came in and taught. They adulterated the word so that they could get bigger offerings, be paid better. Paul said, I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold. And while he was there, he worked. Because remember, when he went into an area to establish a church, to bring the gospel to a new area, he didn't take money from those people because he didn't want any misunderstanding. He would accept offerings from churches that he had established in other places, like the Philippians sent him offering. That encouraged him. Others would, but no misunderstanding. Don't want to go down and share the gospel with someone and then say, by the way, we're going to take a collection. Oh, he just came here so he could get some money. So Paul says, you know, I worked. Paul was a tent maker, as we know. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul had a trade, he could work, and he used that money not only to support himself, but to support those who were traveling with him, so that he could have this kind of testimony. Leave no shadow on the ministry. So Paul not holding himself up to glorify himself, but he wants to give a pattern for ministry. We should. In our homes, as parents, don't we want to be a pattern of godliness for our children? That they follow that pattern of commitment to Christ, of diligence in serving him, of establishing the priorities of our lives built around that which God would have us do? I want to have my children be able to follow my pattern. Oh, don't follow me, follow Christ. Well, Paul said, follow me because I am following Christ. That's the way it should be. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So here he tells these elders, I'm an example. And he continues that note that he had started earlier. When he had said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. I mean, it's a time of sorrow. The separation is joy, blessing, that they had shared the apostles' ministry for 3 years and now had the privilege to see him again. But sure, sorrow over being separated. But remember, the ministry at Ephesus does not depend upon Paul. It depends upon God. It doesn't depend upon Peter. These elders are commended to God and to the word of his grace. And that ministry has gone on. This is the plan of God. It's continued down. 2,000 years have gone by. Here we are, other churches, believing and preaching the word. In this city, across our country, around the world, God is faithful to his word. And we are called to be faithful to him. We emphasize these things because battles will come. We don't delude ourselves into thinking we've been faithful thus far, therefore we're assured of finishing well. Paul could say he'd finished the course when he is awaiting his impending execution. Battles will come. When? I don't know. Exactly how? I don't know. But as one of the elders of this church, I am called to be on the alert, to be watching out for myself, the other elders for themselves, all of us as God's people, in God's word, those with the responsibility of elders and those who are teaching and carrying that responsibility, a special responsibility. That's why James says, don't many of you be teachers. Because there's a greater judgment coming for those entrusted with that responsibility and faithfulness to us. It is a fearful responsibility, but it is a great honor and great privilege. And as we function as God has instructed us to function, as we are faithful to the word that he has given us, then we can entrust the outcome to the God that we serve. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, your faithfulness to your church down through the centuries of time. Lord, persecution, conflicts, divisions, dissensions, in it all you have been faithful. You have kept your word. You have preserved your word down, Lord, to this local church. How blessed we are to have been entrusted with your word. Thank you for those who have been so faithful in serving you. Our desire is to be faithful as well. May we finish well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.